Praise the Lord. Thank you, all of you. Gives me great gladness, doesn't you, when we get to sing like this with this kind of music? It's very heartening and very encouraging to lift our voices together in song to declare these great praises of our Redeemer. Biblical gladness, resurrection gladness is what we're going to talk about this morning. There's a unique biblical word, kairo, in the New Testament. It means to be cheered, to be calmly happy, to be joyful. And what makes you glad this morning? What really causes your heart to shine with joy and gladness? I know for me, I am glad when I hear laughter and see smiles on the face of my wife and children. I am glad and happy and filled with joy when I can see the hand of God in creation, looking at a compelling mountain vista. I'm glad, like I was on Friday, to hear the sound of a French horn. Something about it just fills me with gladness, even though it's a very melancholy instrument. I'll be glad in a few weeks when I get to pick the first plump and delicious red tomato from my garden. Maybe. I'm glad when I hear the sound of rhythmically timed waves washing up against the seashore. I'm glad when I hear a kind word spoken in season by a dearly loved brother and sister. I'm glad when I can worship with you. It makes me glad. What makes you glad this morning? And if that's what gladness is, I have a question for us. What's the opposite of gladness? Well, the opposite of gladness is fearful anxiety. It's being afraid. It's worrying. It's fretting. Concerned that maybe the thing that would make you glad is no longer going to be there anymore. And that's exactly what the disciples of Christ were feeling as they came to the first resurrection morning. Remember the context of the resurrection. Jesus had come proclaiming to them that he was the Savior. He was the Redeemer. He was the one that would bring them hope and joy. He was the one who would endure. And yet they watched him suffer and die, be crucified on a cross by the powers that be. They watched him bleed out and die. It says after that event that they all went back to their homes. You can imagine how they must have been feeling on that Friday evening. Not glad, anxious, afraid. And even on resurrection morning, if you read the accounts of the Gospels, we see that the women went to the tomb certain that Jesus would be dead when they got there because they went to anoint his body. When they saw Jesus, they ran back and told the disciples who basically didn't believe them except for Peter and John who ran to the tomb and encountered Christ and the angels. They went back to tell the others, and the rest of the gospel accounts don't have any record of what happened in the early morning or afternoon hours on the resurrection day of Christ until we come to the passage before us today in John chapter 20 and 19 and verse 22, which talk about the encounter that the rest of the disciples had with Jesus on the night, on the evening of his resurrection. An evening in which, as we see as this text unfolds, that they were still not glad. In fact, it says in Luke 24, they were startled and frightened when they saw him and thought that they had seen a spirit. They didn't know what to think. Was it a dream? What about all these people out here who hate Jesus and are going to hate us? What do we do now? And by the way, who actually am I? I was a Jew. I believed in the Old Testament. I believed in God. I believed in the testimony of the Scripture. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, who am I? Would you listen as I read from John chapter 20 and verses 19 to 22 as we consider this morning our response to the resurrection. This is God's holy word. It has no mistakes. It's perfect. On the evening of that day, the resurrection day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, would you give us hearts that are awakened to the glory of the resurrection this morning. Father, I pray for those here this morning that know you and trust you and believe you, that you would animate our joy. I pray for those that are here that have questions, that have heard this story, but just don't know if they can believe it, Lord, that you would animate their understanding, that they would see, Lord, the witness of history to the resurrection of Jesus. I pray for those today who are here because somebody made them come. Maybe they don't even want to be here. They're certain they don't believe. God, that you would animate their soul to ask hard questions of themselves, even as they would, and rightfully so, of Christians, about what this is all about. We pray your help in this today, Jesus. We ask this in your name. Amen. What I want us to see this morning is that Christ is risen, and so we must be glad. What is it that gives us gladness, the gladness of the resurrection this morning? There's a number of things that occur in this passage. I just want to walk through them briefly with you all this morning. And the first thing that we have to see is we can be glad because we have been given peace. Jesus, in this passage, says it to his disciples twice. The first time he comes to them as he enters the room and he says, "Peace be with you." That was a typical greeting that was exchanged at this period of time amongst Jews. It was the greeting that we've heard, shalom, peace. It was the way that they would say hello to one another. And what they were saying in that was that there was some content that they had received from the Lord in the Old Testament that caused them to speak this kind of peace to one another. Jesus enters the room with them and he says to them, "Peace." But then he comes back again just a couple of verses later in verse 21. After having already greeted them and said peace to you, like he would have coming into the room to greet any of us, he stops. And you can imagine a person that says hello to you when you come this morning, that a few minutes later they come back to you and they say hello again. Why? Why would they do that? Because the second time Jesus said, "Peace be with you," it meant something more profound. It carried a weight with it that Jesus had been speaking to his disciples about in earlier parts of his word. Just in this Gospel of John, in two places, he'd been talking with them, not about a greeting of peace, but about a theological weightiness of peace. He says it in John 14, 27. He tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives to you do I give to you." And then listen to this, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then he says later in John 16, 33, "I have said these things to you," and these were things he said before the resurrection, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Ask our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka. "But take heart, I have overcome the world." So when Jesus came the second time to speak to them, the word of peace, it was the companion to his last words on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." What was finished? What was finished on the cross was the work of redemption, restoration, and peace for all those that would trust in Jesus. That's what was finished on the cross. And what happened because of that is that all those who would believe in him would have peace. But peace with who? Is it just peace in the world? Well, we know that's not true, right? Not just in Sri Lanka this morning, but in our lives this week. We don't have peace sometimes. There's anxiety, there's fear in our lives. So what or who does this peace refer to? You know, I had kind of an epiphany in my Christian experience about 10 years ago. I grew up from the age of 5 years old believing in God and believing in the promise of the gospel, even from my childhood. And in various ways and levels, it's remained a critical part of my life. But something happened to me 10 years ago at a Christian conference where I heard a sermon by John Piper. And I was sitting there as a pastor listening to this sermon from John Piper, who said something that rocked my world, that I'd never truly thought about before and meant the world to me. He said this: the gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. And that changed me. Because I've told you my story before. My parents were divorced. My father was not there. What is the one thing you long for as a child, as a boy? That you'll have a relationship with your father. Through all the ups and downs, all the struggles that you might face growing through life, you want your father. I didn't have one. And then I realized my faith wasn't just a ticket to heaven. It was an entryway to God, my Father. And it changed me. You know, some of us go through our Christian experience thinking that Christianity is about good works, as Nate mentioned this morning, or it's just a way to get out of hell so that if we do, in fact, die, and we all will, we won't go to the bad place, which is what TV likes to call hell now. Well, friends, that's not enough to keep you going. It needs to be more than that. It needs to be restoration to the Father. And isn't restoration one of the greatest feelings we have in our life? Have you ever had a really bad fight with someone you love? We've never fought in our marriage. Maybe we will later. I don't know. But if you have, or with a friend, and you have that clash and you say things that you regret and might hurt another person, and the moment comes sometime following that where you can look each other in the eye and say, I am sorry, I love you, forgive me. And you wrap your arms around each other and you hug each other and it's over. Isn't that the greatest moment? The moment when there's restoration, the moment when we have peace restored. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, when Jesus came to these disciples and he said peace, and then he said peace, he was saying, I'm giving you this so that when you meet the Father, it won't be a shameful meeting. It will be a meeting filled with joyful restoration, with his arms extended. It says, come to me, my child. I love you. That should make us glad this morning. If you have that, is that the kind of peace you're looking for today? Is that the kind of thing that you're desiring the most in your life? Well, I tell you, there's nothing more important than that. The world will tell you otherwise, but there is nothing more important than that. And for those believers who lost their lives this morning, if they had a moment to ponder, even as they were passing, they were thinking of nothing else but that. And so will you, if you have a moment to ponder. The question will be, am I right with God? Jesus was saying to his disciples who saw him and were glad, you have peace with the Father. Not only did they have peace, they were given hope In verses 19 and 20, we see another couple of interesting things here. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked. The disciples were hiding. They're hiding in a home or in a room somewhere. They were afraid. They'd shut the windows. They'd shut the doors. You know, there's a storm on the way. Hide here. Everyone hates us. They hated Jesus. They killed him. They'll kill us if they find us. They want us dead. They're afraid. They'd heard that Jesus was resurrected, but they just really weren't sure what to believe. There that evening, as the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, it just says in such a beautiful way, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, you might think, yeah, I don't know, that means hey guys, it's me, let me in. I don't think that's quite what it means. It means he appeared. He appeared in the room with them through the locked doors. And when he got into the room, what did he do? He showed them his hands. What was he saying? Look at the lines on my hands? No, he's saying, look at the hole in my hands. Look at the hole in my side. He had mortal wounds, but he was alive. He walked through a wall, a locked door. He had mortal wounds, but he was alive. I want you to think about that for a moment. As a believer in Christ, I want you to think about that. Now, I know there's some people that say, no way. These kind of things don't happen in the world. And you're right, they don't happen in this world. But they happen through the one who created the world. In fact, those of us who might want to object and say, you know, there's no miracles. Yeah, Jesus was a good guy. He said good things, but he's not God. Well, let me just say to you, if he's not God, what's the point? What's the point? There's a lot of good guys and good girls in the world. There's a lot of people that are wise and say encouraging things. But can they save us? Can they deliver us from the ugliness of this world? If Jesus couldn't pass through a wall, if Jesus couldn't overcome death, why believe at all? And so for those that wonder, what in the world are you Christian people doing? We're saying, you know what? In the end, we have to be people who believe in the supernatural or else everything collapses. You might think we're crazy. And in the world's eyes, we probably are. But I'm telling you this, without the supernatural, there's no point. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is preaching to the Corinthian church about the importance of the supernatural and what will happen to us when we pass from this life to the next. He says it in 1 Corinthians beginning in chapter 15 and verse 51, he says, behold. It's one of those words that means stop, hold on, stop. Listen, look. Look with me. Behold, I tell you a mystery. That is, apply all your scientific standards to this. It won't give you an explanation. But it's true. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That was the Christian idea. Sometimes they talk about sleep as death because it was like we were sleeping. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And that means a lot for us as we get older, doesn't it? You know, I've been having some dreams lately. I've been also having some knee pain and some back pain. And, you know, you get out of bed in the morning and you're injured from sleeping. And my dreams of late, for some strange reason, I'm reliving the most vibrant days of my soccer career when I was 19 years old. And I'm running and I'm scoring. And then at some point in the dream, there's like a change. And like, it flashes to me now with my gray hair and my round belly. And like, I can't even move my legs to get to the ball. And I'm like dragging. People are sprinting past me at 1,000 miles an hour. And then I wake up and I'm injured from the dream. Because our flesh is failing. It's failing, isn't it? All of us will get old. Young people, enjoy it. We're all getting old. This perishable body will perish. But we've been given hope. That all the pain and suffering and sorrow and pulled muscles and aches and pains and struggles of this life will be overcome. As we have been restored to peace with the Father, we'll be given hope. That's something to look forward to. Jesus came to his disciples. He was, in effect, saying to them, this isn't the end. I tell you, there is something even greater. I give you hope because I am immortal. And you will be immortal and you will reign with me in glory. Where's your hope today? Is it in some temporal event, a better job, better marriage, having a child that you haven't been able to have yet? More money, more prestige, more honor? Well, those aren't bad things. But they're not the kind of things that can give you abiding hope. Because all of those things come to an end. But the promise of eternal life with Jesus doesn't. Jesus defeated death. He stood in the room with them, and death had lost. We've been given peace. We've been given hope. We've been given a mission. Verse 21, look what Jesus says. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes I wonder if we've heard this part of Jesus, because sometimes I think, oh, I got saved, I'm done. Oh, I do have that one job. I have to go to church once a week for an hour. No, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Where was he sending them? He was sending them into the world on a mission. Have you ever gone on a mission before? Maybe it was for work. Maybe it was something else like that. I've had the chance to go on a number of missions trips, but boy, a few of them really stand out to me. A few of the trips that I've taken as a pastor in my life, the express purpose of my going was to sit with our missionaries who had been struggling and facing persecution, difficulty, breakdowns in their team, and they needed someone to talk to. So I got on an airplane. I've flown around the world to go to places like Yemen or Russia or Ecuador or Slovakia, specifically to sit in the room with missionaries who were hurting and to hug them and to minister to them and to pray for them and to talk with them and counsel with them and help them. And let me tell you, when those trips are over, you feel like, wow, I am so blessed that I had the opportunity to go and to sit with those folks on that mission. It's great to have a mission. I feel sorry for the people in their lives that don't have a mission, that don't have a purpose, that don't know why they're here. Make more money? Not satisfying, ultimately. But to have a mission, a purpose that sustains you on the days when everything else isn't making sense. Jesus says to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so even am I sending you. In other words, what I've been doing, you need to keep doing. You need to keep doing it. There's a little bit of an argument that breaks out amongst Christians, though, about what Jesus was there for and what our job in the world is. There's a little bit of a conflict sometimes between really conservative Christians and somewhat more progressive Christians. The really conservative Christians say, our mission in the world is to preach the gospel. And they'll point to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or they'll point to Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's what really conservative Christians want to say our job is in the world. And you know what? They're right. And then we have our progressive Christian friends who say, no, the mission of the church is to make a difference in the world right now. And you know what? They're right. They're right. You want to know why they're right? Because that's exactly what the Bible says. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 4, when the Israelites were taken captive by the Babylonians, they were in prison basically in Babylon. They had to live there. They had to be around a culture that had no idea who God was. What did God say to do to them? Resist them. Stay in your own little cells. Don't engage. That's not what he said. In Jeremiah 29 verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have given you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's never an either or. It's always a both and. See, we're called in the name of Christ, doing the things of Christ, to preach the gospel, to tell people what it means to escape death and come to life, to fall on their knees and cry out that they don't have the power to do it on their own, but it must be Jesus Christ alone. We must do that as Christian people. We cannot stop doing that. But we also can't be people who hide in our churches and don't care about what goes on in the world. We need to be people who paint paintings and write songs and make beautiful food and do excellent work as engineers and doctors and teachers. We need to plant gardens. We need to tell the truth in the world about what flourishing is. People need to look at us and see that there's flourishing. Why? Because when Jesus ministered on the earth, sometimes he would speak a word to someone and then touch them. And sometimes he would touch them and then speak a word to them. It doesn't matter what the order is, but it should include both things. That's what we're called to do. D.A. Carson, Christian theologian writing on this, says, Christ's disciples do not take over Jesus' mission. His mission continues and is effective in their ministry. However, the disciples were commissioned to carry on Christ's work. And Jesus was saying to his disciples that day, carry on. Father sent me and I'm sending you. That day, when Jesus was resurrected, there were probably 100 Christians in the world. Today, half the population of the earth has heard about and in some way or another believes in the name of Jesus. Think about that. Crazy guy wandering around in a dusty backwater hole telling people he was God. That kind of a thing dies out in about a week. But not this. Jesus sent them on a mission. He's sending us on a mission to preach the gospel and to make a difference in the world. Is that what you're doing? Are you neglecting one half of that or the other? Maybe today's a day that you need to see that Jesus has equipped you. He's given you gladness. So go and to be his people in the world. We have peace. We have hope. We have a mission. And the last thing I want to say this morning is we've been given new life. The last line of this passage, verse 22, is a very interesting line. It's caused a lot of conversation. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, anybody here who is familiar with the Bible a little bit knows that just a little bit later, you turn a few pages over in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, and there's this amazing event called Pentecost. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And at Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, we read in the first couple of verses, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that's a passage for another sermon, but the point of that is we read that and we think, isn't that when the Spirit was given? Isn't that when this all really kind of kicked off, is the Spirit? And I might say to you, yes. That was the day when the animating power of the Spirit was given to those who believed. But if you look carefully at the words here in John 20, you see something a little bit different. It says in John 20 and 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a little bit of an echo of another verse we know in the Bible. Way back in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says this, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now, we aren't sure if that's what John was thinking of when he wrote this. But there's something interesting because in the Bible, when God breathes, he's breathing life into someone. He's animating them. He's breathing into them. So what's going on here? You might remember earlier in the book of John, there was an interesting encounter that Jesus had with a religious leader who was a Jew. His name was Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was struggling with who Jesus was and what this message he was preaching was. And in John 3, it says this, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that's natural physical birth, and the Spirit, which the word for Spirit is breath or wind, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I believe in this passage in John 19, this was the first moment that these disciples, these Old Testament messianic believing Jews, became Christians because they saw Jesus and they were glad. Yeah. Yes. Believe that Jesus was breathing life, true spiritual life into them, and that later in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost is the day that he breathed the power into them. I took a trip with my children a few weeks ago to the Southwest, and we went to a place that many of you have probably been, Hoover Dam. Anybody been to the Hoover Dam? Here's some pictures of the Hoover Dam. I was floating over the dam in my ultralight, taking the one on the left. No, that's stock. The one on the right is actually my picture, though. And if any of you have ever been there, it is one of the most amazing things in the world. The thing that you are struck with there at the Hoover Dam is the power. And that's what animated their desire to put that dam in that place, because they could make power from the raging waters. But before the power could be made, look at the next picture. That's what it looked like. There had to be a source. There had to be life. There had to be a river. In John 20, Jesus is breathing life into his people. And in Acts chapter 2, he's breathing power into them. And if you're a believer in Christ today, you can be glad because you have been given new life. That's what we call justification. That's what's called being saved. It's a once and for all gift of God, not by anything that we have done, that lasts forever. And that begins a process for us called sanctification, where we're learning and we're growing. And we have ups and downs, and that's a lifelong process. And in the end, and come to the place where we're able to minister to one another by all the things that Jesus teaches us. He is the source. He is life. He breathes it into his people, and he gives them the power to go in his name. Do you have that new life today? Do you have that new life today? Imagine the Hoover Dam without a river. Pretty. Cost a lot. Does nothing, really. But when there's a river, it can do a lot. The river of life is Jesus Christ. That's who gives you power. And that, brothers and sisters, should be what makes us glad. We have peace with the Father. We have hope of eternal life that is to come. We've been given a mission to carry out the work of Christ in the world, and he's given us the life, the new life, the source to go and do it. This should make us glad today. It should make us glad tomorrow. It should make us glad every day for the rest of our life to know that this is what Jesus does through his resurrection. Let's pray to him. Father, we thank you this morning that we are able to come and worship you. We thank you, Father, that you've given all these gifts to us. We praise you, Lord, those in the room who know you as our Redeemer, that this is the reality of what we experience in you. And we pray, Lord, even today, for those that we love, our family members, our friends that don't yet know you, Lord, that you would breathe new life into them, even as you did on that day in that room with those fearful, anxious disciples. You made them glad and you breathed life into them, the life of Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that this gladness will endure for us, whether today is a good day or tough day, whether this week or year is filled with trials or joys. Keep, Lord, keep giving us gladness and knowing the end of the story, we pray. For you are our Redeemer. You are our King. You are our hope. And we thank you, as Scotty Smith says, for your tenacious tenderness, your limitless patience, and your steadfast love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.